Good evening, everyone. Good to see you all this evening. Glad that you made it here safely. Isn't it a beautiful day outside today? I think it was just exceptionally beautiful. And it's going to get even better today. Even though today was a gorgeous day and a great day, I think it's going to get even better tonight after we study a little bit and dive into God's Word. I want to just remind you of our schedule, because tomorrow night we won't be here at 6:30. Or the next night, we won't be here at 6:30. However, next Wednesday, a couple days from now, we will begin again for our third and final segment of our studies here at the Franktown Church. And so we'll have a couple days off and then come right back here on Wednesday. Then we'll go Wednesday, Thursday, Friday, and then we will finish Saturday morning again with a doubleheader at 10 and 11:15. So in case you're a very organized person who likes to put things in your calendar, that is the schedule for the rest of our time here in this series about hope. We're going to be looking at some very interesting things tonight. David has talked a little bit about angels. Anybody remember he was talking about angels? And the different things that could be angels, because the word is messenger, really. And tonight we're going to be looking at some angels in Scripture. Angels have always fascinated me.
Yeah, true.
I've always been very, very interested. Every time I've studied about angels, I've always been like, man, who are they? And then I read through in some of these different portions of the Bible where there's different kinds of angels, then they have different jobs. And I've always been fascinated with angels. I read those old missionary books that had stories of angels and things like that where angels intervened, and those are some of my favorite stories. Mm. And tonight we're going to look at some messages from angels, from messengers, and they bear a message from God for us today. And so I'm excited to jump back into Scripture, to dig deep, and to see what God has for us tonight in our Bible study. Let's bow our heads before we begin. Father in heaven, Lord, we just want to invite you to be here with us tonight. Lord, as we open the Scriptures, Lord, open our minds. And Lord, we ask that you fill our hearts, teach us something new tonight, Lord, that will bring us a little bit closer to you, is our prayer. In Jesus' name we pray.
Amen. Amen. Excellent. Thank you, Jamie. All right. Good evening, everyone. Have you had a good day today? Yeah? I have had an astonishingly good day today. My day started off by eating biscuits and gravy at Jamie's house that were prepared by his lovely wife and mother-in-law, and they were every bit as good as I remembered, because I had them last year, and I was like, oh, man. As soon as I knew I was coming, I was like, Jamie, we need to work out this biscuits and gravy thing. We need to sort that out. There's Aaron right there. Guilty as charged. And not only biscuits and gravy, but sticky buns, and it was just dangerous. And I ate way too much, but I was nowhere near the record that Jamie says he holds. 12 biscuits and gravy. And I think I ate like 4, and I was stuffed to the gills. So I can't even imagine eating 12. But anyway, ate some biscuits and gravy this morning. That was outstanding. Then came back and had this, you know, just giant, you know, belly full of food. And was tempted to go into a food coma, as sometimes happens when you overeat. So I was like, I know what I'm going to do. I'm going to go on a bike ride. So I got my bike, and I went on a bike ride. Oh, I'm not going to bore you with the details, but went on like a 35-mile bike ride around the area. Really pretty area out here. Man, I tell you, it's not quite as good as Wyoming, but it's really nice. Really nice. And then I just had the most amazing dinner. So, I mean, you get two good meals, a bike ride in between, and you get to study the Bible at night. Days don't come much better. That's about the pinnacle for me. Hey, now what we're going to do is we're going to try and go through our message tonight in about an hour, and then I want to spend some time with Q&A at the end, if you're interested. If you ask, I have a question about Revelation, I have a question about something you said, we'll just open it up to the floor to take live questions. We won't do that for too long, maybe somewhere between 10 and 20 minutes, depending on what the level of interest is. And then I've got two sets of Bible studies that we'll give out at the end as well. So without further ado, I think Jamie's already prayed for us, so let's get right in to, in a way, it's kind of unfortunate the way that the schedule has fallen. It's not a terrible thing, but tonight we're going to do the Three Angels Messages Part 1, which means that we will then have our break of Monday and Tuesday, and we'll come back on Wednesday with Part 2. I guess you can spin it in a positive way and say it'll give you 2 days to think about it and get ready for Part 1. But I think under normal circumstances, it would be better to have part one, part two, right back to back. So we're going to be in Revelation chapter 14 tonight. So come with me to the book of Revelation. Come with me to the book of Revelation. And before we actually get right into Revelation chapter 14, I think it'll be really helpful, maybe to you and certainly to me, just to remind ourselves of where we are in the book of Revelation, the things that we've learned, and to pull some of those strands together and to tie them up, to sort of bring together several elements of things that have been happening in our study so far. This is our fifth presentation that I've been here for, and Ty was here for another five. So a lot of material and ground has been covered, and so I want to take just a moment to pull a few ideas together and to remind ourselves of where we are. First off, if you do not have a copy of either this Revelation at a glance sheet, which gives us a little bit of the structure of Revelation, there are several up here on the piano. You can come and get them after the presentation. And if you don't have the prophetic cycles of Revelation, the four prophetic cycles, the churches, the seals, the trumpets, and the woman, there are several of those up here as well, also with a little introduction to the interpretive schools on the back. So please, if you don't have those, come avail yourselves of them. It looks like there's about 20 up here on the piano. The last time we were together, yesterday morning, we were in Revelation chapter 13, and I want you to go with me to Revelation chapter 13. And there is a very important recurring idea here, a refrain in the latter half of Revelation chapter 13 that we've got to pick up because it's going to set the table for us as we go into Revelation chapter 14. So Revelation chapter 13, you will recall there were the two beasts. The first beast came up out of the sea, and there's near universal consensus among conservative scholars and Bible teachers about who that is, right? And universal might be a little generous, but there is widespread consensus, and that is the medieval church. There was a long-time question about who that second beast could be, the beast that begins in Revelation chapter 13, verse 11. This beast comes up in a different way, with different characteristics, out of a different location. And we identified that beast the last time we were together as none other than the United States of America. That interpretation was first put forward in 1851 by a man by the name of John Nevins Andrews. And the reason that it took so long to come up with that interpretation was simply that people lacked the historical scope to be able to look back on history and say, whoa, that's a great fit. Looking forward, it would have been impossible in the 13th, 14th, or 15th century to have anticipated the United States. We knew that there would be some creature, some being, some state, nation that would cause or attempt to cause the earth to worship the first beast, but we could have no idea who it was other than the prophetic symbol that was provided. But J.N. Andrews and then subsequent Bible scholars have looked back and said, hey, look, that's a really good case that can be made for the second beast being the United States. And we talked about those evidences, and I won't review them here. But what I do want you to see is verse 12. Verse 12 of Revelation chapter 13, there's a recurring idea here, and I want you to see it. It says, he, this is the second beast, exercises all the authority of the first beast in his presence. And what's that next word there? My Bible says, and causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, if you are in the habit of underlining or marking in your Bible, that is a word to be underlined. That is a word to be marked because it's going to come up three more times. The concept is going to come up three more times in this chapter. So, verse 12 says, causes the earth and those who dwell in it to worship. Now, let me just ask you a really simple philosophical question. Can you cause someone to worship something in sincerity? Can you force someone to worship something in sincerity? No, you could force someone to go through the motions of worship. We have the story in the Old Testament of the image that was set up in Daniel chapter 3, and the king, Nebuchadnezzar, said to all of the people, bow down and worship the image, and if you don't, you'll be thrown into the fiery furnace. You might remember that story, and the Hebrew boys Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego were thrown into the fiery furnace because they refused to bow down. Now you could force people on pain of death to physically bend their knees and get down, right? You can put a gun to somebody's head and say, get on your knees, and they can get down. No question. You can tell somebody, if you don't get on your knees, we're going to throw you in the fiery furnace. But this is not worship. This is simply a posture that at some level communicates, subservience to a higher power. But the idea here is that this power fundamentally does not understand the nature of worship. The word worship is kind of a sloppy contraction of the word worth-ship. Worth-ship. And the only thing you can worship is something that you place value on, right? But it's very difficult to place value on someone or some entity that's saying, if you don't do this, we're going to do you bodily harm. Okay, so there's a fundamental misunderstanding here in the nature of this second beast, and even of the first beast, who throughout the medieval period forced people to worship. It's like trying to force someone to love you or force someone to trust you. It cannot be done. Now jump down to verse 14. It says, and deceives those who dwell on the earth by those signs which he was granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and yet lived. So there's the second occurrence. Telling them, make an image. Make an image to the first beast, to the medieval church. Jump down to verse 15. He was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause. There's our third occurrence. As many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. So here again, on pain of death, you will worship. But again, worship cannot be forced. Not in sincerity and not in truth. You could extract on pain of death or on consequence of bodily harm some motion that looks like worship in the same way that I suppose you could force someone to love you or to go through the motions of loving you by holding a gun to them or manipulating them in some other way. But the heart is unaffected. The heart is the real issue here. You might have heard somebody say before that the heart of the matter is a matter of the heart, right? You cannot force someone, and then you have it in verse 16 again. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive a mark on their right hand or on their foreheads. So four times in the career of this second beast, we are told that there is an attempt to coerce, to insist on worship. And I'm going to ask you again, I know you're going to give me the right answer. Is it even possible to force somebody to worship in spirit and in truth? No, it's a philosophical impossibility, any more than it would be possible to force somebody to love you. We do have a word for forced love or forced intimacy, and that word is rape. Now I'm going to ask you a question. Is rape a beautiful word, a lovely word, a nice word, or is it an ugly word? It's an ugly word, right? So the idea here is that God is not a divine rapist. God is not saying, you will do this or else on pain of bodily harm or of torture or some other thing. But this beastly confederacy in Revelation 13 has a fundamental misunderstanding about the nature of love, the nature of trust, the nature of loyalty, and the nature of worship. And they think, quite incorrectly, that you can force this. But it cannot be done, and we're going to see this is going to come out in even greater detail tonight. Now, one more thing before we get right into Revelation 14. Come with me to the end of Revelation chapter 12, the last verse of Revelation chapter 12. And you might remember this verse. Revelation chapter 12, you remember, is the big banana. And the reason Revelation 12 is the big banana is that in that single chapter, we traverse the whole history, the whole covenant history of the Christian church, from the apostolic period right down to the return of Jesus to earth, okay? From the very beginning to the end. In fact, not just from apostolic history, but Revelation chapter 12 goes back even to the Luciferian rebellion in heaven, right? And war, there was war that broke out in heaven. That's going well back. Now, when that chapter comes to its dramatic and climactic conclusion, verse 17 says, "And the dragon was enraged with the woman, and he went to make war with the rest of her offspring who keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus." The very last verse here introduces us to this idea that there is going to be a full-fledged end-time satanic attack on an end-time community of people, right? That Christians who keep the commandments of God and cling to the faith of Jesus will have the full leverage of satanic wrath pressed upon them. And the significance of this is very important. First of all, we're going to be reintroduced to this idea. In fact, we might as well just look at it briefly. Since you're right there in Revelation chapter 12, verse 17, I don't even have to turn the page in my Bible. You might in your Bible, depending on the configuration of the pages. But go look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 12. Here again, we are given a portrait, a picture of this end-time group of people that are faithful to God and to whom God is faithful. Verse 12 of Revelation 14 says, "Here is the endurance of the saints. Here are those who keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Okay? Very similar to Revelation 12, 17. Keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. We're going to have a whole presentation that's dedicated to the testimony of Jesus and to the faith of Jesus and what that means. But the point I want to draw out here is that Revelation chapter 12 is like the microcosm. It's fully contained in itself, the full sweep of the covenant history of the Christian people. But Revelation 13 and 14 are an unpacking of Revelation 12. They go into greater detail. For example, Revelation 12, 17 ends by saying that the dragon was enraged with this end time people that keep the commandments of God and have the testimony of Jesus. Revelation 13 then tells us the means by which that war will be waged. It's through the sea beast and the land beast. These two beasts are seemingly so successful at their attempt to bring about coerced worship that one could wonder if the whole world is led astray. In fact, you can look again at Revelation chapter 13. It literally says at the end of verse 4, who is like the beast and who is able to make war with him? It says that he causes all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark on their hand or in their forehead. So there is a universality here to the coercion that is being levied upon the earth by the sea beast and the land beast. In other words, it's not just a regional conflict. This is not just something that's happening in Saudi Arabia or in the United States of America or in Ukraine. This is global. It's global. And one could wonder, whoa, will anyone be able to resist these strong overtures? I mean, these are overtures. They're not only economic, they're threatening pain of death. And it really looks to John through prophetic vision like everyone is carried along with it. It just looks like everyone is carried along with it. And one could wonder whether or not anyone will endure that time of significant difficulty, a time that Daniel said will be a time of trouble such as never was since there was a nation upon the earth. That's a yet future time. And that might cause some of us to be like, whoa, that sounds a little scary, that sounds a little nervy. But remember that the most frequently repeated command in all of the Bible, it's repeated some 400 times, is what? Does anybody remember? Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Do not be afraid. Jesus said, do not be afraid of him who kills the body, right? But there will be people who will resist and who will not go along with these overtures, and that's what we're going to talk about tonight in Revelation chapter 14. Well, our first slide, what's it going to say? The book of Revelation is about? Of course it is. The book of Revelation is about Jesus Christ. This is what we were just discussing. We've said this twice before. We'll probably say it again yet. Love and force are mutually exclusive and cannot occupy the same emotional space. Okay? Jesus invites us, he woos us, he attracts us, he tries to win us by his character. But the confederacy that we see in chapter 13 is a confederacy based on coercion and force. Causing, forcing, telling. It's a very different picture and portrait. I love the way that Ellen White says it in Desire of Ages, one of the founders of the Seventh-day Adventist Church. She says this: the exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. Now, I don't know how that makes you feel, but that just brings a peace and a relief over me to know that is the way that God is. It just releases me from all of the tension that I had in my life before when I would think about God. My father was raised a Catholic. He married my mother, who was a Baptist, and I like to say that they did the logical thing. They became Episcopalian, and the Episcopalian church has become too liberal even for my parents, which is astonishing, and so they have become Anglican. Which I'm actually really pleased with that transition from Episcopalianism to Anglicanism, because I think the Anglicans do take Scripture far more seriously. And one of my very favorite theologians is an Anglican theologian by the name of N.T. Wright. And so I was just like, yes, when my parents became Anglican. For me, it's just one step closer to the Seventh-day Adventist Church, which is the church I'm a member of. And not that I think it matters necessarily what church you're a member of, but I'm certainly thrilled with my parents taking Scripture more and more seriously. But I want you to see this here. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. I was raised, not intentionally, but the exposure, the modest exposure that I had to Catholicism and the more significant exposure that I had to Episcopalianism made me think of God. I don't know, nobody ever said this, But there was always kind of this sense that God was a really old man sitting in a throne somewhere in the universe that was not unlike Saint Nick, Santa Claus, you know, marking his list, checking it twice, going to find out who's been naughty and nice, and you better watch out because Santa Claus is coming to town, that kind of a thing, right? And so there was always this sort of mild anxiety that I had with regards to God and the idea of God. And so it did, at a period in my life, drive me toward an inclination toward perhaps a quasi-atheism and certainly an agnosticism. I didn't want to have much to do with a God that I was frankly nervous about. And I'll tell you this, there are a lot of people in the world today that are fully turned off by God. But the good news is, they are not turned off by the God of Scripture. They are turned off by a caricature that they've been sold by some religious community, whether it's the Islamic religious community, many Christian religious communities, a Hindu religious community, or whatever. Lots of people are turned off on God. Whoo! But the good news is that they have not yet met the God of Scripture. And when you meet the God of Scripture, it's a totally different picture, a totally different portrait, not a crusty old curmudgeon on a throne somewhere in the universe, right? Just waiting for you to have a good time so he can tell you to stop it. Look at this. The exercise of force is contrary to the principles of God's government. Woo! Can you say amen to that? Man, it's just like, hallelujah. It gets even better. He desires only the service of love. So this idea of coercion or manipulation or force, not going to work. Love cannot be commanded. We've been talking about that. It cannot be won by force or authority. Only by love is love awakened. And we all know this intuitively. If you've ever had an overbearing teacher or an overbearing mentor or maybe even an overbearing parent, it's really difficult to love people. In fact, I just had a conversation with a man recently who has come to faith in Christ, and he said that it took him years, decades to come to faith in Christ because he went to Catholic schools, as my father did. It does not mean, I don't mean to imply that all Catholic schools are bad. I'm sure there are many schools out there that have beautiful, wonderful, godly people working in them. But in this particular school that the man that I was speaking to, he said that the sisters in that school were just as mean as heck. And he didn't say heck. He said they were just as mean as could be. You know, they'd walk into the room and they were just stern-faced and angry. They had these long rods and they were just waiting for you to get out of line so they could whack you. And he said, literally, this is his portrait of God. So he becomes, you know, 18 years old and he just got as far away from religion and as far away from God as possible. But later in life, at the age of about 45, he was exposed to the God of Scripture, the God that Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. And whoo, Jesus doesn't look anything like an angry old nun. Can you say amen to that? That's a quotable quote. That's a quotable quote. Jesus doesn't look anything like an angry old nun. So there are a lot of people out there that have baggage that are associated with God. And it's a really liberating thing to know that God is not driving us from behind. He is drawing us from in front. And that's a really great thing. Just another couple quotations here. Then we're right into Revelation chapter 14. I love this here from Gerhard Fondel. In fact, let's go to Revelation 14 now. Let's go there now. The question could be legitimately asked, hey, is anybody going to resist these overtures? Will anybody stand up against the sea beast and the land beast, this beastly confederacy? Will anybody endure? And the answer is, of course. Yes, they will. And when John looks in Revelation chapter 14, verses 1 to 5, he sees a group of people that resist, that do not succumb, and that do not go along with the beastly status quo. Verse 1 says, then I looked, and behold, what did he see? A lamb. We've already mentioned that lamb occurs 29 times in the book of Revelation. This is Jesus, friends. A lamb standing on Mount Zion, and this is some really good news here, and with him 144,000, having his Father's name written on their foreheads. The name of God, the name of love, the name of loyalty. They have that on their forehead. Verse 2, and I heard a voice from heaven like the voice of many waters and like the voice of loud thunder. And I heard the sound of harpists playing their harps. They sang as it were a new song before the throne, before the four living creatures and the elders. And no one could learn that song except the 144,000 who were redeemed from the earth. We've seen this scene before, the heavenly throne room where there are the four creatures and the 24 elders. And here there's this 144,000 that have been redeemed from the earth. Verse 4, these are the ones who were not defiled with women, for they are virgins. They are ones who follow the Lamb wherever he goes. These were redeemed from among men, being first fruits to God and to the Lamb. And in their mouth was found no deceit. They are without fault before the throne of God. So in answer to the question, the prophetic question, will anybody resist? Will anybody be successful in their resistance of the beastly confederacy described in Revelation chapter 13, which is an extension of the Luciferian rebellion of Revelation chapter 12? John says, oh yeah, I saw a whole lot of them. Now, people get twisted and tangled up on this 144,000, and it is totally needless. Okay, when you look at the text, the way that the Old Testament is written and the way the New Testament is written, it is, for me, just as plain as the noonday sun, what's happening with 144,000. First of all, you will be hard-pressed to find the word million in your Bible. Good luck with that. Okay? The word million is not there. What is there is thousand. Thousand. That was like the highest demarcation in Jewish language. That's what they would say, thousand. I'm not meaning to imply here that they didn't have a word for million or for greater than a million, but in Scripture, in biblical Hebrew, when something is being spoken about, and you want to say it's a really big number, you say it's a thousand. If you want to say it's a bigger number than that, you say 10,000. If you want to say it's an even bigger number than that, you say it's a thousand thousands. And if you want to say it's an even bigger number than that, you say it's 10,000 times 10,000. Okay, so in other words, 1,000 means a whole lot, right? A whole lot. Now, the 144 is a gimme based on what we've already seen in the book of Revelation. You've got 12 tribes in the Old Testament. You have 12 apostles in the New Testament. When we get to the New Jerusalem, the city of God, the names of the prophets and the apostles, or not the prophets, the sons of Jacob, the children of Israel, and of the apostles are on the foundations and the entrances to the gates. So this is just not difficult to discern. It's saying there's going to be people from the pre-incarnation dispensation and people from the post-incarnation dispensation. Let me make that even simpler. There's going to be people from before the time of Jesus and people from after the time of Jesus. From the people before the time of Jesus, i.e. the 12 tribes of Israel, there's going to be a whole lot of them. A whole lot of them. That's your 12. And from the people after the time of Jesus, there's going to be a whole lot of them. There's the 12 apostles. You take 12, you multiply it by 12, that's 144. But it's not just 144, it's 144 and a lot of them. It's 144,000. This is Scripture's way of saying there's going to be a whole lot of people that are redeemed, both from the before Jesus dispensation and the after Jesus dispensation. And I know that there are people well-meaning, though frankly misled, that are like, no, there's only 144,000 full stop, period. And there are denominations, again, misled, that think that God is some sort of arbitrary, yep, 101,399, 139,999, and there's Matthew. Okay, all right, good, we're good. So no more, not going to happen. That is reading the book of Revelation totally outside of the Hebrew context in which it's written. What John is saying is as plain as the noonday sun. I saw 12, you multiply them, that's 144, and I saw lots of them. In fact, in another place, he says there were so many that no one could number them. There were so many that no one could number them. Now, do I believe that there will be a special group at the very end, those that resist the beastly confederacy, that in a significant sense will sing a new song before the Lord? Absolutely. No doubt about that, no question about that. But this idea that there is going to be a paltry 144,000 that are redeemed is ridiculous. That is John's way of saying there's going to be a whole lot of people that are redeemed. And so in answer to the question, will anyone resist this beastly confederacy? The answer is a resounding yes, because John saw 12 times 12 times 1,000 standing on Mount Zion with the Lamb. It also says there was no deceit in their mouth, which is hugely significant because we just saw in Revelation chapter 12, verse 9, if you want to read that again, it says that great dragon was cast out, that serpent of old called the devil and Satan, who deceives the whole world. So the Luciferian MO, right, the modus operandi of Lucifer and of his minions is to deceive. It's the end justifies the means. It's I'll say whatever I need to say and do whatever I need to do in order to elicit some robotic response out of you. This is not God's MO. God's MO is he wants sincerity. He wants genuine love. He wants you. He loves you. He loves you. You are so valuable to him. I'll just say a quick word. I wasn't going to say this, but very quickly. Simple economics tells us that what drives value is basically availability, quantity and availability. Okay, so if you take a car manufacturer like Volkswagen, and Volkswagen manufactures a Jetta, and I don't know how many Volkswagens, I don't know how many Jettas Volkswagen manufactures in a year, but we'll just take an arbitrary number, we'll say 10,000. So they're going to make 10,000 Jettas in 2016, and let's just say that there are demand for 7,000 Jettas. Okay, so that's the demand for 7,000. What happens to the price when there's an availability of 10,000, but only a strong demand for 7,000? Price goes what? Price goes down, significantly down, because the supply is greater than the demand. This is simple economics, right? Macroeconomics. Now, let's say that they manufacture 10,000, but there's a demand for 20,000. What happens to the price? Price goes up. Okay, so basically what we're seeing here is that price is directly connected to the availability of something. Is it available? Now, a Jetta is not a particularly expensive car for the simple reason that they manufacture lots of them, lots and lots and lots of them. But there are other cars that have much smaller production runs. You could take a car like the Bugatti, right? Veyron, I think it's called, or some, you know, really expensive car, like a $2 million or more dollar car. I don't know how many they produce of those, but let's just say they make 20 a year. Now, that car is not only going to cost more because more technology has gone to it, et cetera, et cetera. It's going to cost more because there's fewer of them available, right? There's just fewer available. Now, this gets really cool. Let's imagine not a modern production car, but a car that was produced, say, back in 1950. Now, I am not a car aficionado, so I'm probably going to destroy this. And if you are a car aficionado, I'm going to mess this up, okay, Frank? Just forgive me already. Just forgive me already. So let's say that you had you really love Porsches. And there was a 1968 Porsche. It was a really special Porsche. Say it was a limited edition, and there was only 50 produced in the first place. Now, over time, because we're now in 2016, let's say there are four of those that remain. Okay, those cars presumably are going to be worth more money today than even when they were originally sold because there's just fewer of them available. Now, let's say that one of those Porsches was, of the four that remain, one of those Porsches was on a truck that was on its way to a car show, and the truck got in an accident, and one of the Porsches was irreparably damaged. What just happened to the value of the other three? Value goes up. If something happens to another, value goes up. Something happens to another, value goes up. And if you get down to where there's only one of something available, this is very important, and this drives. Now, it's worth whatever the market will bear. Right? So if you stumble on something that is truly one of a kind, my wife and I, a few years ago, we drove from Darwin, which is in the very north of Australia, right down to Adelaide, which is in the south of Australia, and you drive through the middle of Australia, there is nothing there except for a giant rock called Ayers Rock, and it takes you about 30 hours of driving to get there and then about 30 hours of driving to get away. It's awesome, it's beautiful in its own way, but it's just flat as this platform here, and there's just nothing out there except a lot of blue sky and a lot of red dirt. Okay, but after you get south of Ayers Rock, about halfway between there and Adelaide, you come to one of the most interesting towns I've ever been to in my whole life. It's called Coober Pedy. Has anyone here ever been to Coober Pedy, Australia? Okay, let me tell you how hot it is in Coober Pedy, Australia. It's so hot in Coober Pedy, Australia, that the town is underground. The houses are underground, literally dug into the ground. The restaurants are underground. The hotels are underground. The churches are underground. The town is underground. I'm not making this up. It's a town of about 1,000 to 2,000 people. They live underground because you cannot live up here easily. The air conditioning, it's just not going to work. You dig holes, you live in the ground. It's really quite a cool place to visit. And there are, as you're driving up to Coober Pedy, there are hundreds and hundreds of thousands of these giant piles of white rock. I mean, giant piles of white rock. And there's not hundreds. There are hundreds of thousands of piles of these white rocks. And the reason these white rocks are there is that Coober Pedy is the opal capital of the world. And there's opal miners there. And they're just like, they love their opals, right? And Violetta and I went out and we found some opals doing what Australians call fossicking, which is looking around, you know, sort of digging around in the dirt, looking for fossils or rocks or whatever. So we went out and did some fossicking. My wife could do that for the rest of her life and be totally happy. She loves it. She loves shells. She loves rocks. She loves that. So we're looking for some opals here. We didn't find anything particularly amazing because, I mean, people have been digging these hundreds of thousands of, you know, holes all over. You cannot go walking out there. That would be to take your life into your own hands. You're going to fall into a very deep pit. No one's going to know you're there. You're in the middle of the desert. Town's underground. It's just like something straight out of the Twilight Zone. It's just so weird. But we went into the town, and we went into a few opal shops, and in one of the opal shops, we met a man who had been in Cooper Pedy for, like, most of his life. He got bit by the opal bug, which I think is a little bit like gold fever, and he, about, oh, I don't remember how many years ago it was a number of years ago, he found an opal that is amazing. It's impossible to describe how amazing this opal is. What had happened was is that the opal process, and I don't know exactly how it works, had filled a shell, a nautilus shell. So what you had was a nautilus that was an opal, and he found it. It was the greatest opal find. He'd been out there for decades, finally found it. He said, I'll never find anyone probably this good again, and it's the only one like it. And I would say, what's it worth? And then we had this great conversation about worth and about value. And he had people offer him huge sums of money, but he wouldn't sell it. He said, because when you get to the level in opal mining that he's in, you're not in it for the money. You're in it. It's like fishing. You're just in it for the fish. You just want to get another one. You want to get another one. So what he did is he wouldn't sell it to anybody, even though he was offered multiplied millions and millions of dollars for it. He wanted to keep it. So he donated it to be seen as an exhibition to one of the big museums there in Australia, I think in Sydney or Adelaide, and it's on display there, but it belongs to him. It's his. And I said to him, is there any amount of money that would make this thing, you know, be for sale? And he was really cagey about his answer. He's like, I don't know, man, because yeah, even if I had all the money in the world, you could never get another one of these. Right? You know? And he's like, you could get a lot of other stuff. He's like, but that other stuff you could get, there's lots of it, but there's only one of these. Even if somebody found another great opal, it would not be this. It would not be this. Now, here's the point. The value of that thing is inestimable. It's literally priceless. The guy is unwilling to sell it because it is unique. It's perfectly unique. It's not like a Jetta, of which there are 10,000, and it's not like even that Porsche, of which there were 5, and then 4, and then 3, and then 2, and then 1, and you are the opal. You are the opal. God doesn't look down and be like, oh man, there's 7.2 billion Jettas down there. You know? If you crash your Jetta, you're not devastated. You know, you'll get another one, right? But you are not a Jetta. You are an opal. You are a hope diamond. You are a welcome nugget. The largest gold nugget that was ever found was found in Australia. It was called the welcome nugget, and they melted it down. It weighed like 100 kilograms. It was a gold nugget. They melted it down. They were fools. If they had that thing today, it would be worth, it would be priceless. And that's the point. Friends, there is nobody quite like you. Nobody, not physically, not neurologically, not emotionally, not socially, not psychologically. You are perfectly unique. And for God, he sees you not as a Jetta. He doesn't look down and see a sea of humanity. He sees Tim, and he sees Mary, and he sees Mark, and he sees Lisa, and he sees Elizabeth, and he that's what he sees. He sees you. You are an opal to God. You are inestimably valuable to God. And he places such a high value on you that, in my humble opinion, the number one way to have a higher view of yourself is not what we sometimes call self-esteem. It's an awareness of the value that your Creator and your Savior puts on you. That's where your worth comes from. And a really cool thing happens. Now your worth is not tied to your physical features. Your worth is not tied to your color, whether white or black or brown or some other color. Your worth is not tied to your bank account. Your worth is not tied to how much hair you have on your head, which is a great thing for me because I'm losing mine rapidly. Your worth is not tied to your pedigree. Your worth is not tied to your gender. Your worth is not tied to those things. Your worth is tied to the fact that you are a perfectly unique, irreplaceable, wonderful child of God. Amen to that. It's just a beautiful, beautiful portrait. And when we have that transformative, that switch that clicks in our mind and we say, you know what? I am valuable not because of the things that I do or who I am or how much money I have or what I'm worth or even my education. I am valuable because of the price that was paid for me. And the price that was paid for you was an infinite price. That's why the Lamb is standing on Mount Zion. He's there with them. These are his people. These are his jewels, if you will, his opals, his gold nuggets. Now, there's no deceit in their mouth. And I want you to see this statement from Gerhard Fondel. The martyr's testimony, he says in Symposium on Revelation, the martyr's testimony, when these people that laid down their lives for the faith, was not primarily their witness about Jesus, but the witness that they had received from him. This is a key point because we're going to see that this testimony of Jesus that is in Revelation 12, 17, and this faith of Jesus that's in Revelation 14, 12, is not, and we're going to have a whole night on this, so I'm not going to give everything away here, is not your faith in Jesus. It's Jesus' own testimony. It's not your testimony. It's not your faith. It's not your witness. Look at what Fondel says. It's the witness that they had received from Jesus. It's Jesus' testimony. It's Jesus' witness. And as we're going to discover in a couple days, few days, it's Jesus' faith even. They have accepted it. They refused to give it up. And consequently, the martyrs were put to death. La Rondelle, in his How to Understand the End Time Prophecy, says, the martyrs in Revelation 6, 9, and 24 thus died primarily for the sake, watch this, of Christ's own testimony, and only in a subordinate sense for their witness to Jesus' witness. Right? It's not, they're not, the big sticking point for the martyrs and for those that give their lives to Jesus, whether or not we are ever called to be martyrs, is not your faith. It's not your witness. It's your confidence in Jesus' witness. It's not your testimony. It's your confidence in Jesus' testimony. It's not your witness. It's your confidence in Jesus' witness and in his faith. And we'll pick that up in a really, really awesome way as we go forward. Okay, these people about whom the 144,000, about whom it is said that they had no guile in their mouth, we've already mentioned, Satan's primary weapon is deception and God's primary weapon is disclosure. He's trying to shield and to obfuscate, and God is just putting all of his cards out on the table, and we will see that in the most profound way when we get to Revelation chapter 20. Now come with me to the next two verses. All we're going to do for the rest of the night is understand the next two verses. You're in Revelation chapter 14, verses 6 and 7. John says, then I saw another angel. Now that's a key idea there, another, because the last angel that we were exposed to was the angel in Revelation chapter 10 and 11. Right? So Revelation chapter 10, that angel that put his foot on the land and his foot on the sea and had pillars of fire for legs and looked like jasper, that angel that had a rainbow around his head, John now says, I saw another angel. So here we're back in that immersive IMAX experience where John sees an angel flying in the midst of heaven, having the everlasting gospel to preach to those who dwell on the earth, to every nation, tribe, tongue, and people, saying with a loud voice, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him who made the heaven, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. This is the first of three such messages. The next one says in verse 8, we're not going to spend any time on it, but I want you to hear it. This is what we'll pick up when we come back on Wednesday. Is that right? Wednesday?
Yeah.
Wednesday. Thank you. Another angel followed saying, Babylon is fallen, that great city, because she has made all nations drink of the wine of the wrath of her fornication. That's the second angel. The third angel then says, verse 9, a third angel followed them saying with a loud voice, if anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or in his hand, he will also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb, and the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whoever receives the mark of his name. Then verse 12, the verse we've already read, here is the patience of the saints, here are those that keep the commandments of God and the faith of Jesus. Now I am fully aware that that third angel's message sounds problematic relative to what we just said moments ago about God's wooing us with love and inviting us in that way. I mean, that's like some strong, strong language there. In fact, it's not an exaggeration to say it is the strongest language in the entire Bible. It is the strongest single passage in all of Scripture, and we will deal with it head on when we come back on Wednesday. What we're going to do tonight is look at the first of those three angels' messages, the one that says, fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment has come, and worship him that made the heaven and the earth and the sea and the springs of waters. Well, you will notice that this first angel's message has five elements. Five elements, okay? And they're what we've just mentioned here. Number one, he has the everlasting gospel. Number two, there is a universality, a universal scope of the message. It's for every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. Number three, when he speaks, the angel says, fear God and give him glory. The hour of his judgment has come. Number four, and worship the Creator, the one that made the heaven, the earth, and the sea. We're just going to go down each of these elements in order and see what do these messages mean, why are they spoken at this point in time, and why the urgency? Why are these things so critically urgent? Well, first of all, the everlasting gospel is a really important one because we've already been exposed to the fact that the gospel has to go to the world, and that that is the chief sign that Jesus is soon to return. Matthew chapter 24, verse 14, Ty has already walked you through, and that's where Jesus said, this gospel of the kingdom will be preached in all the world for a witness, and then the end will come. Something about the preaching and hearing of the gospel will be determinative at the end of time. In Revelation chapter 10, we saw that angel put one foot on the land and one foot on the sea. That's a universal message, right? And it was a message for every nation, kindred, tongue, and people. We've just read Revelation 14, 6 to 12, the everlasting gospel. And then we're also going to spend some time in Revelation chapter 18, where it says the entire earth is illumined with the glory of God. We'll come back to those. Now, that raises a question that a lot of people could not answer in a meaningful way. What is the gospel? What is the gospel? Well, even the question right here, the way that I phrased the question, already sets you up to give a less than ideal answer. Because what is the gospel suggests that the gospel is a thing, that the gospel is maybe a theological idea, that the gospel is maybe a concept, maybe even that the gospel is a truth. And all of those things maybe have elements of what the gospel is, but a much better way to understand what the gospel is not to ask what the gospel is, but what's up there on the screen now, but to ask who is the gospel. And when we ask the question that way, who is the gospel, a picture emerges in the entire New Testament, and especially in the books of Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, that the good news is Jesus. He is the good news. The good news is not an idea. It's not a theology. It's not a concept. It's not a philosophy. The good news is the man, Jesus Christ, the holy history of the incarnation, that is to say, the life, death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. That is the gospel. Probably my single favorite definition of the gospel in all of the various definitions that I've read, and I've read thousands of pages on this subject, is from Ellen White again, and she simply says, hanging upon the cross, Christ was the gospel. Not that he preached it, not that he demonstrated it, but that he was the gospel. The good news is a person. And here's the beautiful good news of it, is that Jesus said, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. Now, of course, this raises a question. If Jesus is God incarnate, what's he doing hanging on a Roman cross? Jesus himself said, no one takes my life from me. No one takes my life from me. I lay it down myself. In fact, you could say it this way. What you see on the cross is not a hopeless victim. At any moment, Jesus could have just said, okay, now this isn't happening. Remember when Peter tried to save Jesus there in the Garden of Gethsemane and chopped off the ear of the person that came to apprehend Jesus? Jesus said, hey, don't you think I could pray to my Father, and right now there could be legions of angels that could deliver me from this situation? So don't look at the cross and think, oh, helpless victim. He's not a helpless victim. He is a willing, faithful Israelite. He chose to go there willingly and faithfully. He said, I lay down my life. No man takes my life from me. And then Jesus had the temerity to say, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. This is what God looks like. This is why I quoted for you on Saturday morning Bruce Shelley, who in his great book, Church History in Plain Language, says Christianity is the only major world religion to have as its central event the humiliation of its God. Which raises the question, what kind of a God gets humiliated? And it's not a God that's been defeated by another God. The only kind of God that gets, the only reason that God gets humiliated, and that's what the cross was about. It wasn't about death. It was about humiliation. It was about shame. It was about dishonor. The only reason that God is humiliated is that he chose to be that way. He subjected himself to his own creation and voluntarily laid down his life. This is what C.S. Lewis calls the greatest of all mysteries. That God would craft and create and form something that could resist him. That is the greatest miracle of all, that God could be resisted by his own handiwork. And Jesus literally placed himself in the hands of his creation, and they did terrible and diabolical things to him. He wasn't there because he had to be. He wasn't compelled to be there by some external power that was greater than him. He was there voluntarily, and he was saying, this is what God is like. Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing. So in answer to the question, what is the gospel? A better question is, who is the gospel? And the gospel is Jesus Christ, his life, his death, his resurrection, and the person that he is. And I'll tell you this, friends, and I think I've already done this in this church before, but maybe I will do it again because we'll see if you learn the lesson. I've asked this question before. I know I've done it in this church, so I'm expecting a right answer here. Is it good news that there is a God? What's the answer to that? It depends. Thank you. I've asked that question in dozens of venues all over the world in Christian contexts, and when you say, is it good news that there is a God, everybody says yes. And then I say, are you sure? And they're like, yes, of course, it's great news that there is a God. And I said, okay, are you sure? Yep, I'm sure. I'm sure it's great news that there's a God. And I said, okay, let me ask you another question. And you remember the question that I ask? Is it good news that there's a husband? Depends, doesn't it, Kramer? It depends, right? It's not necessarily good news that there is a husband. I've met a lot of husbands who are bad news, and I've met a few wives who are bad news too, okay? Not my own, fortunately, but I have met some wives who were just straight up bad news, more husbands, I should say. But it's not necessarily good news that there is a husband. Of course, the question would be, what kind of a husband are we talking about? So it's not necessarily good news that there is a God. In fact, all gods except one are really bad news. I know that because I've done a lot of reading about other gods and other systems and other philosophical and religious portraits of God, and I tell people I'm almost an atheist because I deny the existence of all gods except one. If you could say to me right now, reality doesn't work like this, but if you could say to me right now, David, if there could be no God, i.e. atheism, or Zeus could be the God, what would you choose? And I'd take atheism all day long. Because not all gods are good news. In fact, only one God is good news. The God that is truly, really, actually, amazingly good news is the God that came in flesh as Jesus Christ and started hanging out with all of the people on the fringes of society and endearing himself, really upsetting the people that were supposedly the right people and endearing himself to the people that were so supposedly the wrong people. I mean, who is this guy? Who lives like this? Who acts like this? Who talks like this? As we talked about on Saturday, the uninventability of Jesus. If God looks like that, friends, you cannot conceive of better news. You can't. Winning the lottery would not be better news than that. Right? You cannot imagine better news than the fact that God looks like Jesus. The gospel is the incomparably good news that God looks like Jesus and salvation has come to earth. The angels burst out in spontaneous praise there when the little babe was born in Bethlehem's manger, and they said to the shepherds there that were gathered, and they said, "We bring you glad tidings, great news, a Savior is born." It is really good news because he's not just any God. He's that God, a God who is voluntarily hanging on a Roman instrument of torture, showing us that he's not out to coerce. He's not out to force. He's not out to demand. He's out to win and to attract and to woo. And that is great news. That is the gospel. The gospel is not a what. The gospel is a who. If that makes sense, say amen. Okay, so that's the everlasting gospel. Now the universality of the message, which we've already mentioned. First of all, Matthew 24:14, all the world. Revelation 10, the angels' feet were on the land and the sea. That's for everybody. Revelation 10:11, it's for all peoples, nations, tongues, and kings. It's Revelation 14:6, we just read this. It's for every nation, tribe, tongue, and people. And Revelation 14:7 says he says it with a loud voice. Well, the only reason you would ever say something with a loud voice is if either A, you were deaf, right? Or if you wanted lots of people to hear it. And one of the great things here is that God doesn't play favorites. Check this out. All colors can see God, and God does not see color. God does not look down and see a black man. God doesn't look down and see a white man. He doesn't look down and see a Chinese man. God looks down and sees his children. You and I see the world in color. We see male, we see female, we see black, we see white, we see rich, we see poor, we see educated, we see uneducated. God sees his children. God, he loves diversity. He loves variety, as do I, but God does not prioritize one group, one nationality, one color, one level of education, one gender. He just does not do that. Look at this, again and again. back in Exodus chapter 23, all the way back in Exodus, you shall not show partiality, God said to Israel. You will not show partiality. New Testament. Peter stumbles in as a Jewish man, stumbles into a room that was filled with Cornelius' family and friends. He was an Italian, and he sees all of these Gentiles there who want to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, and he's been asked to preach to them, and Peter says, it's in his mind, and he speaks it out loud, and what he says is, whoa, I perceive that God shows no partiality. He's not just the God of the Jews. He's the God of the Jews and of the Gentiles. He's the God of the whole world. In fact, God's original call of the Jewish nation through Abraham was to bless all the earth. God has never been private. He has never been in-house. He has never been insular. He has never been parochial. God's love is universal. Look at this one. For there is no partiality with God. Romans chapter 2, verse 11, Paul says. No partiality, no partiality, no partiality. That's what I mean when I say that all colors can see God in truth, but God doesn't see people as colors and as genders and as socioeconomic classes. He sees his sons. One of the things that keeps me sane in airports, I don't know why this happens in airports for me, but I find airports to be really intimidating places, not for anxiety reasons, but I just look at all these people. There's just thousands of people, whether I'm in the Denver airport or the New York, one of the New York airports, or I'm in Atlanta or whatever. I just look around and I think, where are all these people going? Does anybody else have that experience in airports? I don't know what it is about an airport. I'm just like, what? I read recently that at any given time, there are not less than 1 million people in the air. Right now, in airplanes, there are between 1 and 2 million people in the air. Where are they going? Now, that's my inclination, but then here's the thing that really hits me. Check this out. This is a really liberating idea I'm going to share with you right here. In fact, I had a church member come up to me. One of my church members said to me, David, that is the most liberating thing I have heard in 10 years. And this is it. It's very simple. When you realize that everybody else's reality is just as real to them as your reality is to you, and everybody else's life is just as important to them as your life is to you, it changes the way you see the world. Most of the time, not purposefully, and some people really narcissistically, but not purposely, most of the time we sort of see the world like everybody else are playing like supportive roles in the movie that is my life. It's really great of you all to show up here tonight in the movie that is The Life and Times of David Asherick. I'm glad you're here, and it's great. And I tell you, we can think of people that way, we can see people that way, we can treat people that way, but a switch flips in the mind when you realize that all of those people in the airports and all of those people sitting in traffic jams and all of the people that are in this church, everybody's reality is just as real to them and just as important to them as your reality is real and important to you. And I tell you, it is hugely and instantaneously humbling, and it's equalizing. It just instantaneously levels the field. And I sometimes get this little anxiety, like, how is God going to reach all of these people? I mean, here I am. I'm the Christian evangelist, and I'm on the flight to Newark. Who's going to be with those people that are on the flight to Honolulu? How is God going to reach those people that are on the flight to Munich? Because I'm on the flight that's going to, and then it dawns on me, wait a minute. God is working for everyone, everywhere, at all times. God is not dependent on David Asherick. God is not dependent on you. God is not dependent on any one person. God, by his Spirit and by the church, is working with everyone, everywhere, at all times. And God sees your reality and your situation and your circumstance just as clearly and as profoundly as you see it yourself. And while we struggle to see others as anything other at times than just basically, you know, role players or supportive actors in our movie, God sees everyone as equally important. He doesn't play favorites. One of my favorite concepts in the New Testament, Old Testament, is that God is reaching out to real rascals like Pharaoh. Pharaoh! And God is like extending the hand, the overtures of compassion and invitation to Pharaoh. God extends the hand of compassion to King Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar, the very Babylonian king who was responsible for the destruction of God's city, Jerusalem, the destruction of his temple, and hundreds of thousands of his people. And God's like, you know what, that Nebuchadnezzar guy, I really want to win him. And if I read the book of Daniel right, and I think I am in this regard, Nebuchadnezzar becomes a follower of the true God of Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. Are you kidding? God is extending the hand of compassion and invitation even to a Nebuchadnezzar. If God is looking out for a Nebuchadnezzar and God is looking out for a Pharaoh, then God is looking out for every person on every plane, in every car, in every home, all over the world. He doesn't play favorites. Now, I think that the church has a giant role to play in communicating God's love and universal fatherly compassion. I think we've got a great role to play, but we shouldn't think for a moment that if we don't do something, nothing will be done. God is in the business of getting his word out to people. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the stars and the sun and the moon show his handiwork. Can you say amen? Now, I'm excited. I want to get access to as many people as I can and expose them to the gospel. That's my passion in life. It's my joy in life. It's my mission in life. And probably for many of you, that's the same. But I used to carry this anxiety, this like burden around like, oh man, David, how are you going to reach all these people? How are you? How am I? How are you? And it's a really hard world to live in when you realize there's 7.2 billion people on earth and there is no way you're going to get access to all of them. I don't even speak Mandarin. Or Arabic. I only speak one language. Maybe you've heard the joke that if you can speak three languages, you're trilingual. If you can speak two languages, you're bilingual. And if you can speak one language, you're from the United States of America. Now, increasingly, that is not the case because we have a large Hispanic population. But I tell you, white people in the U.S., they speak one language. That's English. Now, I also speak the language of love, but that's another story. Oh, stop it. All right, look at what the angel says. Fear God and give him glory. So not only does he say, not only is he holding the everlasting gospel, the good news about who God is in Jesus, not only is the message for the whole world, he says, fear God and give him glory. Well, what does that mean? Here's another literally paradigm-changing concept. Everything you do can be an act of worship. Everything you do. I was recently in British Columbia, and I was there for a large camp meeting, beautiful camp meeting, a gathering of believers. And there was a worship band there, a praise band, and they did a fantastic job. Like the music that they were creating was just, my heart was just drawn out in worship to God. But the main song leader was a young man by the name of Josh, 23 or 24 years old, and he said something two nights in a row in his leading of worship. And so I said, man, I got to go talk to him. He's young. He was a new pastor, or maybe he was a theology student. He had a tremendous gift in leading worship. But I just said, man, I got to go talk to him. Because when he says that, he doesn't know that he's unintentionally sending a really unfortunate message. And what he was saying when he was standing up, he's like, okay, come on, everybody in, come on. We're going to get started. We're going to worship. Come on, I want to invite you to come and worship. Okay, now that all sounds really nice. It sounds really good. It sounds really invitational. The problem is that it is buttressing and strengthening a fundamental misconception about what worship is in the Christian psyche. Okay, worship is not singing, you know, hallelujah, thank you, Jesus, and all of that. You can worship God that way, absolutely. But that is an extension of your life. You're singing when you do that, and singing can be an act of worship. But here's a game changer. Everything you do can be an act of worship. You can sit down to a meal, an amazing meal, and you can eat that meal as an act of worship to God. If you eat that meal and just appreciate the textures and the nuances of flavor, and with every bite, with every chew, you are trying in some conscious way to actively be thinking and thinking of and thanking God, your eating can become an act of worship. Hanging out with your friends. Who doesn't love just hanging out with friends and talking and laughing so hard that your stomach hurts or playing board games or whatever? That can be an act of worship to Jesus if as you're sitting there, you have an awareness, wow, I'm surrounded by really beautiful people. This is an amazing thing that I get to do right now. I live in a free country. I'm hanging out with beautiful people. Thank you, Jesus, for this. Now, I don't think you should say, you know, if you know, God, help me to roll a six, or help me to, I don't think that's what we're talking about here. But you can go surfing. Now, you wouldn't in Colorado. Let me try snow skiing. You can snow ski to the glory of God. Did you know that? Did you know that snow skiing is something that God is intensely interested in? Because it's super fun. And God made you to have lots of fun and to worship him in the joy, in the pleasure, and in the glories of life. Did you know that? Everything you do, you get up in the morning and you drink a glass of water and you're just like, man, that feels so good. I don't know if you know what I'm talking about, but just that sensation of that first glass of water, you're just like, boom, boom. I'm just like, thank you, Jesus. Drinking a glass of water can be an act of worship. Flying in an airplane can be an act of worship, particularly if it's turbulent. Friends, I just want you to get a feel here. Literally everything you do can be an act of worship. And when you start to see, your job can be an act of worship, and that's a game changer for a lot of people. You say, you know what? I'm not just here, you know, oh, I hate my job. Or even I tell my sons, they're always like, oh, school this, school that. I'm like, listen, if you don't like school, we'll take you out. Because schools have done a really good job, not always, not all schools, not all teachers, certainly, but a lot of schools have done a really good job at making learning seem like a boring and bad thing when learning is like the most amazing thing in all the universe. And so I tell my boys, look, you were homeschooled until you were 12, and if you don't like school, we'll pull you out because learning is amazing, and I don't want school to ruin learning. There's a whole lot of people that had learning ruined by school. Am I wrong or am I right? Right? Okay, now here's the point. But you can go to school to the glory of God. You can worship God while you're learning something. You can worship God while you're eating something. You can worship God while you're holding your spouse's hand and walking through the park. You can worship. Life is an act of worship. And what I was saying to that young man, Josh, is don't invite us to start worshiping because what's the implication? Because we weren't right up until that moment. And this is a fundamental misunderstanding in many churches, and particularly in certain venues that I'm in. It's like, okay, we weren't worshiping, and now the guitar has started, the sound is up, and now we're worshiping. Okay, we're worshiping, we're worshiping, we're worshiping, we're worshiping, and now the sound is off, the guitar stopped, and we don't anymore. As if worship is episodic or you know, spontaneous. You know, for most of us, that would mean that we're worshiping, what, just for a few, like, what, 15, 20 minutes a week? Right? If you go to church and you sing 20 minutes of songs, right? And if your church is anything like my church, half of the men are just, like, sitting there growling anyway. I'm like, hey, that was really good music, Kevin. What'd you think of it? Loved it. Beloved, I just want you to get the feel for this. Everything you do can be an act of worship. When the angel says, fear God and give glory to him, it means these are people that are living their lives to the glory of God. The lowest common denominator in religion is, what do I have to do to be saved? That's the lowest common denominator. That's what the rich young ruler came with. Hey, what do I have to do to be saved? He's like, what's the lowest grade I can get and pass? Really, that's the lowest common denominator. But when you say, I'm not going to ask, what do I have to do in order to get something and start having this economic relationship with God? Let me ask you this. Does that work with your spouse? Sweetie, what is the least that I have to do in order to keep your attention and affection? What is that? Is it a 15-minute walk, or do I have to? Does it have to get into the 20s? 22? All right, let's go 22 then. No. When you have a passion, when you have a love, you're not aiming for the lowest common denominator. You're just living your life for the thing that has captured your attention, that has captured your emotions, and that has captured your affections. That's a totally different animal than a lot of people who have religion by lowest common denominator, just like, what's the least that I can do and sneak in, right? Like a church mouse, kind of sneak in. It's not going to work like that. Everything you do can be an act of worship. I love this in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verses 13 and 14. This is, the Ecclesiastes is like the most depressing book, apart from possibly the book of Judges in the entire Bible, until you get to the last two verses. And the last two verses say, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. For God will bring every work into judgment, including every secret thing, whether good or evil. I love that. Let's hear the conclusion of the matter. This is a man who basically wasted his life. King Solomon wrote Ecclesiastes, and his life was an unmitigated disaster until the very end. Right? Like, I just preached recently on Solomon, and I know that many people have a really positive view of Solomon, but when you actually read the textual data, the biblical data on Solomon, the guy was a catastrophe, like a total train wreck of a man, and he just righted the ship at the very end, which is why Ecclesiastes is an almost uninterrupted, you know, it's like a manual, how to be depressed 101, until you get to the last two verses, and it's like, okay, here's the good news, fear God and give glory to him, or rather, fear God and keep his commandments, for this is man's all. I've given you a new translation here I'd like to suggest. It's the new David Asherick version. I've just changed that very slightly. Let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and believe his promises. God's commandments are promises. The Ten Commandments are promises. They are promises to you that you don't have to live a life of slavery, you don't have to live a life of bondage, and you don't have to live a life of fear. If you could have another, I'm trying to flip a bunch of switches in your mind here in this seminar. Another mind flip that you can switch in your mind is don't think about God's commands as commandments. As I said earlier, a crusty old curmudgeon trying to prevent fun everywhere he sees it. Think about God as saying, hey, look, you don't have to live that way anymore. That's what God was saying to the Israelites who came out of Egypt. You don't have to live that way anymore. You don't have to have other gods. You don't have to be hurtful to people. You don't have to lust. You don't have to covet your neighbor's stuff. You don't have to live like that anymore. You can be free now. Right? I brought you out on eagle's wings. You can be free. Didn't Jesus say in the New Testament, if the Son makes you free, you'll be free indeed? Let's hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and believe His promises. There is a positivity in that. There is a beauty in that, that for many of us, we've not even had this religious experience at all. We've not even had an experience of God and of Christ and of religion that is anything other than don't. And if you stop doing enough things, then God will be like, all right, I guess you can come in. It's not how it works, friends. When you think, I just want to worship God with all of my heart, mind, and soul, and I want everything I do to be an act of worship, life changes. It changes for the better, the infinitely better. Hans La Rondelle says, the first angel's message seeks to restore the essence of true worship. That's what's going on here. He wants people to worship him, and not just when the guitar is playing on Saturday morning or Sunday morning. He wants people to be worshiping him at every moment. You can write a check to the glory of God. You can spend your money to the glory of God. You can exercise. I went on a 2-hour bike ride today. And I tell you, my cycling rides, it used to be running, but then I injured myself. Not running, I injured myself in a water skiing accident. I hate water skiing. I hate all motorsports, no offense. I can't get into things with motors, but I was in Redding, California, which is where my wife's family's from, and I don't know why anybody would voluntarily live there. It was 121 degrees. It was July 1st, and they were like, hey, we're going to go to the lake. And I'm like, of course you're going to go to the lake. It's the only thing you can do in July and August here. And so they're like, we go to the lake, and you get there, and I'm just like sitting in the water, you know, feeling like an amphibian and just, you know, trying not to, you know, die of heat stroke. And they're like, hey, you want to get pulled in behind the boat? I'm like, nope, no interest. Nope. It's my son's, actually. Hey, do you want to come behind the boat? I'm like, nope, not interested. Like, come on, Dad, come on. Nope. Finally, they talked me into it like a fool. I succumbed to peer pressure. I said no to cigarettes. I said no to alcohol. I said no to drugs. But I said yes to this silly motorboat. And anyway, ended up spinning off of it, smashed my knees together, severely injured my medial collateral ligament, laid me up for 6 months. You guys might remember that. I was sort of limping around the last time I was here. But so I got out of running and I got into cycling. Cycling is amazing. I wish I would have discovered it 20 years ago. It's like the joy of my life right now, cycling. I feel like, I was actually thinking this today while I was out cycling, that there are few joys in life greater than moving across the earth, whether it's running, whether it's over land or water, moving across the earth under your own power. I almost feel sorry for people who don't do it with regularity, whether it's walking, if running is too difficult, or running, or cycling, or kayaking, or stand-up paddleboarding, or cross-country skiing, or snowshoeing. There are few things in life more enjoyable than getting your heart rate up and moving across the earth, whether on water or land, under your own power. And I urge all of you, start exercising. In fact, here's a book you need to get. You need to read this book. Whether you're 85 here tonight or 15, you need to read this book. It's going to change your life, change my life. It's called Spark. That's it. You won't forget that. Spark by John Ratey, R-A-T-E-Y. Anybody here read the book? Spark. You need to read this book. It is a life-changing book. Spark by John Ratey. He is a senior neurologist at Harvard University, and he writes a cutting-edge book on the neurology of exercise. And here's the short version. Old-school thinking on exercise is that you exercise to benefit your body, right? Whether it's your musculature or your cardiovascular system or to look more fit. That's old-school thinking. Old-school thinking is you do exercise because it benefits your body. He said, we now know that the number one, two, and three reasons that you exercise is to benefit your brain. And any bodily benefit that you get in terms of, you know, more flexibility, more musculature, more cardiovascular fitness, that is a byproduct of the real reason that you exercise. Everything from delaying the onset of Alzheimer's to better cognitive function to overcoming depression, if they could take exercise and put it in a pill, it would be the most popular drug in the world. Okay, now I'm going to tell you something else here. I'm telling you this because I love you. This is not something like, well, I really should exercise. When you actually start exercising, it becomes one of the greatest joys in your life. And I'm going to tell you this right now. If you are not getting 30 minutes of vigorous exercise 5 times a week, you're not doing it right. I don't care what you do. Like, I have no particular burden. 30 minutes of elevated heart rate 5 times a week. You have to do it. It's better to do it 7 times a week, but at least 5 times a week. Okay? Now, if you don't want to be fit and you want to get cancer and you want to die early, I can tell you how to do that too. It's really easy to get cancer. All you have to do is the 3 S's. Okay? You do the 3 S's and you can get cancer. You sit, you eat sugar, and you stress. That is the recipe for cancer. So if you would like to get cancer of some variety, stripe or form, then you can sit, you can stress, and you can eat lots of sugar. Now, if you don't do those things, it doesn't mean you won't get cancer, but why not stack the odds in your favor? And then here's the cool thing. I got into all of that because I was talking about cycling. I was out cycling today, and I was thinking, thank you, Jesus. Thank you, Jesus. Just, God, you are so awesome. You are so amazing. I get as much spiritual energy. I get as much connection with Christ from riding my bike as I do from praying. I'm just out there. My heart is beating. I'm just thinking about God. I'm thinking about his goodness. I'm also praying half the time, not praying that I won't get hit by a car. I'm not worried about that. Praying for my friends, praying for my family. I'm pleading with you guys. Take control of your health, your physical, mental, and spiritual health. Start exercising. You want to be a better Christian? This is going to sound crazy. Exercise. True story. You want to be a better believer? Get 30 minutes of vigorous exercise 5 times a week. Do you want to be a better parent? Do you want to be a better husband? Do you want to be a better father? Do you want to be a better disciple? Start exercising. Your brain will work better. And when your brain works better, your spirit works better. And when your spirit works better, your life works better. When your brain works better, your body works better. Trust me. Trust me. It's very difficult to maintain. Not difficult. It's unnecessarily difficult to maintain the level of spiritual connection that you could have by just sitting around and eating a bunch of sugar and junk food and not taking care of yourself. I'm pleading with you. Get fit. Not just for fitness sake, but for your spirit's sake, for service's sake, for your health's sake, for your children's sake, for your spouse's sake, and for the kingdom of God's sake. True story. Exercise is an act of worship. Okay, in my church, I was saying you can even have sex to the glory of God, and all the men were like, what, did he just say that? And I had all of these ladies that were like, whoa, I cannot believe you just said that. Now, every time my husband's coming to me, he's like, hey, sweetie, let's worship. I'm telling you, you can do anything to the glory of God. And then finally, worship the Creator. The heaven, or the hour of his judgment has come. I'm not final. I got to hurry up here. According to Daniel chapter 7 and 9, judgment comes after the 1260 prophecy and before the second coming of Jesus. So Jacques Ducan in his Daniel, A Vision of the End, says, the vision of Daniel chapter 7 and the three angels' messages of Revelation 14 are then situated at the same level in the prophetic line. The judgment in heaven predicted in Daniel 7 and the shout of the three messengers of Revelation 14 coincide. Now, the reason that this is important is that the angels say the hour of his judgment has come. That's present tense. This is very important because when you read the New Testament, you find phrases like this again and again. Paul was speaking in Acts chapter 24, and he said, now as he reasoned about righteousness, self-control, and the judgment to come, Felix was afraid and answered and said, go away for now. When I have a more convenient time, I will call for you. Paul was looking forward to the judgment. Now look at this. In Romans chapter 2, verse 16, God will judge the secrets of men by Jesus Christ according to my gospel. Future. It's future. There's lots of these. Acts chapter 17, verse 31. Because he has appointed the day on which he will judge the world in righteousness by the man whom he has ordained. He has given assurance to us all by raising him from the dead. So it's always future. When you're in the New Testament, judgment is future. Judgment is future. Will come, judgment to come, shall judge. But here's a really cool thing. Biblically speaking, the judgment is super good news. Super, super, super good news. And I want to apologize to you on behalf of all of the preachers that you've heard over the years that have made judgment seem like something to be really scared of, like really bad news, like something that you should be freaking out about. Not in Scripture. Not in Scripture. Check this out. Probably the most significant judgment scene in all of the Bible is Daniel chapter 7. And the outcome of that courtroom scene is verse 22 of Daniel chapter 7. The Ancient of Days, that's God the Father, pronounced judgment. And notice those next two words. What are the next two words? In favor of the saints of the Most High. And what's the outcome of that pronouncement of favor? They came and possessed the kingdom. The judgment is not bad news. In fact, I'll share another, just like a total light switch moment. I think you're getting like five light switches tonight turn on. I hope some lights will turn on in there. And in my own life, too, by the way, I need these light switch turn on. I'm not talking down to you. I'm talking across to you. And in some cases, I'm speaking up to you because some of you are further ahead on some of these issues maybe than I am. But check this out. This is a game-changing concept right here. I came across this concept this year. Literally changed my life. Jesus brought an end of history event into the middle of history. I wrote that wrong. It should say, Jesus brought an end of history event into the middle of history. Never mind the of Jesus part there. I was probably going to write it in a different way. So the idea here is that Jesus took an end of history event and brought it into the middle of history. What am I talking about? The grand climax of the book of Daniel is right here in Daniel chapter 12. You want to see the big story, as the crescendo, the violins are going it's building, the symphony is building, and it's the big moment, the big symphonic moment in the book of Daniel. Here it is. At that time, Michael, the great prince who protects your people, will arise. Okay, here it comes. Everyone whose name is found written in the book, that's the book of life, will be delivered. Woo! Multitudes who sleep in the dust of the earth will awake. That is the resurrection. That is the climax. The grand climax of the book of Daniel is that the righteous who have passed away and the righteous yet future who will die will be resurrected. God has not forgotten them. They will be raised. Now, this is key. In Jewish thinking, resurrection is an end of history event. Daniel. That's the climax, the end. When the whole thing is done and dusted, the final act in the human drama is that God saves, he resurrects, he redeems his people, body, mind, and spirit, right? So resurrection in Jewish thinking is an end of history event. It's a what event? End of history. When was Jesus resurrected? In the middle of history. God did something phenomenal. He took an end of history event and put it and plopped it right down in the middle of history. Why? To give you the absolute assurance that he had conquered sin and death and that the resurrection works. If you have put your faith in Jesus, your end of history event is secured by a middle of history moment. The resurrection right in the middle of history should give you the robust assurance that the resurrection works, that Jesus has conquered sin and death, and if your faith is in him, your future resurrection is guaranteed and secure because Jesus' resurrection has already happened. And he is a this is a mind-blowing concept. Look at this. The grand climax of Daniel's amazing prophetic book is the end-time resurrection, right? I think that's the last one I've got there. Oh, yeah, you're right there. Is the end-time resurrection. And so Jesus comes, puts a middle of history, an end of history event right in the middle of history, and you and I can have total peace tonight that Jesus' resurrection and his conquering of sin and death will be effectual in our own lives if we have placed our faith in him. More precisely, if we have believed that he has accomplished what Scripture says he has accomplished, if we believe in his faithfulness. But we'll get to that more in more detail on Wednesday. I'll skip over that part. Okay, and then finally, worship the Creator. Fear God and give glory to him, for the hour of his judgment is come, and worship him that made the heaven, the earth, the sea. And we've been over this. The heaven, the earth, and the sea is extracted straight out of the Sabbath commandment, the fourth promise of the Ten Commandments. In Exodus chapter 20, verses 8 to 11, we've read that. Numerous worship psalms also have this threefold formula of heaven, earth, and sea, 69, 96, 146. In the early church, they worshiped God the Creator, the one who'd made the heaven, the earth, and the sea. And that language comes up again also in Revelation. We see it here in chapter 14. Quoting this, the last quotation, you have survived, from Hans La Rundell. We've quoted this before. I'm going to quote it again. This calls all people to worship God as Creator. Worship him who made the heavens, the earth, the sea, and the springs of waters. Revelation 14:7. The final religious issue in human history is thus defined as worshiping the Creator in spirit and truth. A close comparison of the oath formula with the fourth commandment shows that both mention the elements of heaven, earth, and sea. The oath of Revelation 10, however, puts an unusual emphasis on the all-comprehensive nature of God's created work, because it says the heaven and all that is in them, the earth and all that is in them, the sea and all that is in them. Repeating three times the phrase, and all that is in them. This compels us to acknowledge an intentional pointer to the oath of the covenant angel, in the oath of the covenant angel to the fourth commandment. This indicates where the concerns of heaven are for the universal church of Christ and for her worship of God in the time of the end. And it contains the motivation for true revival and reformation. These are two books that need to be in your library. They not only need to be in your library, as I've mentioned before, they need to be read. They don't do you any good if they're just sitting on the shelf. Now, I've brought one of them here tonight. This is a book called The Sabbath by Abraham Joshua Heschel. He is was a Jewish rabbi. He passed away in the mid-70s. Has anybody read this book? This is a game-changing book. Am I right? Game-changing book. And because I know that some of you will not heed my advice and buy it, I'm going to read it the whole book to you tonight. No, not the whole book. I'm going to read you a few paragraphs from the opening chapter. Listen to what he says. Speaking of the Sabbath, the book is simply titled The Sabbath. The other book there, The Lost Meaning of the Seventh Day by Sigve Tonstad, you should own as well. I just saw today, by the way, I would call Tonstad a friend of mine. I don't know him well, but I would call him a friend. I just saw today that his book has, I think, 44 reviews on Amazon.com, and all of them are 5 stars. It is an exceptional book. It is the modern classic on the Sabbath. But listen to what Heschel says. This is the opening paragraph of his book, The Sabbath. Modern civilization is man's conquest of space. It is a triumph frequently achieved by sacrificing an essential ingredient of existence, namely time. In technical civilization, we expend time to gain space. To enhance our power in the world of space is our main objective. Yet to have more does not mean to be more. The power we attain in the world of space terminates abruptly at the border of time. But time is the heart of existence. To gain control of the world of space is certainly one of our tasks. But the danger begins when in gaining power in the realm of space, we forfeit all aspirations in the realm of time. There is a realm of time where the goal is not to have, but to be. Not to own, but to give. Not to control, but to share. Not to subdue, but to be in harmony. Life goes wrong when the conquest and control of space and the acquisition of things becomes our sole concern. He goes on to say, we must not forget, this is awesome, we must never forget that it is not a thing that lends significance to a moment. It is the moment that brings significance to things. And then the final section here I'll read to you. He says, in contrast, the Sabbath is entirely independent of the month and it is unrelated to the moon. Its date is not determined by any event in nature, such as the new moon, but by an act of creation. Thus, the essence of the Sabbath is completely detached from the world of space. The meaning of the Sabbath is to celebrate time rather than space. 6 days a week, we live under the tyranny of the things of space. But on Sabbath, we become attuned to holiness in time. It is a day on which we are called upon to share in what is eternal in time, to turn from the results of creation to the mystery of creation, from the world of creation to the creation of the world. Friends, I tell you, something happens in Sabbath that is absolutely transformative. First of all, it communicates a total realignment of your priorities, and that's what Heschel's getting at here. We live in a world that is consumed with stuff, material things. In fact, consumerism has been identified as a worldview now. Consumerism is a worldview. More stuff, more clothes, more toys, more gadgets, more electronics, more land, more whatever. Whatever your more is. Okay, my more has been fly fishing rods and I'm being really vulnerable with you here. Camera equipment and now bicycles. That's my more, right? And there is a temptation in the heart of David Asherik to want more than what I have. I want that the newer, the latest, the greatest, the best, the whatever. You have your own more that you might be tempted by, right? But what Sabbath says is it's not about owning more stuff that's extended in space. Sabbath is about being in time and turning your attention away from the things of space. And I tell you, this is timely advice in this day and age where consumerism has become the driving force in the world. More, newer, shinier, better, quicker, faster. I mean, how many people, the moment that iPhone 7 comes out or whatever the new phone is, the new gadget, all of a sudden the 6 just seems so totally unattractive and ancient. Like, what, did they find this thing in an archaeological dig somewhere around Jerusalem? Look at this thing. It doesn't even have the new camera. Right? Well, never mind 10 years ago. You didn't even know what an iPhone was, or 12 years ago, whatever it is. The point here is that the Sabbath demands contentedness. It teaches to be satisfied. It changes everything. And the coolest thing about it is this. This is my favorite thing. If there was a space that was holy, like a holy mountain or a holy shrine or a holy river, as most religions have holy places, then you can be kept from getting exposed to holiness by someone preventing you from going to that holy space. If you're not of able body, or if you can't catch a flight, or if you don't have enough money, you can be kept from holiness because holiness is located over there. You could plot that holy spot on a GPS map. But with the Sabbath, it's not some space, not some location, not some river, not some mountain that's holy. It's time that's holy. And here's the coolest thing. You cannot stay away from it. It comes to you. The coolest thing about Sabbath is that it teaches us the great truth of righteousness by faith. You can't do anything to earn it. It just comes to you. And when it comes to you, you receive it as a gift. A total reorientation. I tell you, if you want to get control in the area of space and things and material goods, things that are extended in space, the number one way to do it is to keep Sabbath. To worship the God of time, to be content, to be happy, to be satisfied in being with God. And so there it is, worship the Creator. Jesus brought an end of history event into the middle of history. Put your faith in Jesus, his testimony, and his resurrection. Learn to worship and glorify him in everything that you do. He is your Creator and your Savior. Rest in his love and in his Sabbath. The invitation of the first angel's message is all of that and so much more. Tonight has been just a sort of glance at the first angel's message. There is a depth far below and far deeper than what I have dove into tonight. But it gives you a feel that God is calling for you. It's not just a religious ceremonialism where you do and you don't and you stop and you start. And it's not that. God wants you. He wants your time. He wants your person. He wants your energies. He wants your thought. He wants your body. Which belongs to him anyway, by the way. That's one of the reasons you need to exercise. That body doesn't belong to you. It's not yours. I know you think it's yours and you act like it's yours, but it's not yours. It belongs to God. God gave it to you, and he wants you to take good care of it. In the same way that if I lent you my car, I'd be like, hey, take good care of my car. Don't wreck it. Take good care of it. God wants your body. He wants your mind. He wants your time. And not because he's like, you better give it to me or else, but because he loves you. He loves you, and he wants you to love him too. Should we pray together? Father in heaven, it has been great to be here tonight. I have thoroughly enjoyed discussing and just being enthusiastic about the first angel's message. And Father, it is a great message. Will there be people that will resist the beastly confederacy that is described in Revelation? Yes, there will be a people. Father, will there be people even right now at this day and age that will resist the tyranny of the world and the tyranny of its busyness and its consumerism and its massive consumer debt and its dissatisfaction with what we have and a longing for the next greatest thing. Father, help us to be content, to be happy, to be at peace. And Father, that is a peace that we cannot generate from within us internally. It is a peace that can only come from you, a peace that passes understanding. Father, we want to be those people that at the end of time, and even right now in this time, of course, I think we're living right near the very end of time, but Father, be that as it may, I pray that we would be a people, the people right here that are either listening on the video or in the church this evening in the sound of my voice, that they would say, you know what? When the clock stops ticking and this whole thing winds up, whether it's at the second coming or at the last beat of my own heart, I want to know that I prioritized God in a way that is at least dimly reflective of the way that He has prioritized me. Help us to that end is my prayer, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. God bless you all. We'll do the question and answers next time because I've kept you already pretty late tonight. So be ready for the Q&A on Wednesday. We'll see you all then, 6:30. Jamie, you want to send us off with a blessing? You always have great stuff to say.
How many of you enjoyed our study tonight? All right, on your phone, Wednesday evening, 6:30, go ahead and put it in your calendar and plan on being back here. You know, one of the things that I love that David talked about was about judgment and it being not something we need to be scared of. I think that is something that is so key as we look at who God is. So many people freak out about that and get so nervous about that. But I think it's one of the most graceful things that God does is get rid of evil in our world. And it shows just how much God loves each and every one of us and is preparing a place for us where we don't have to worry about things anymore. We got so much more to study. Next time we meet, we'll be beginning our third installment together, our third section. And again, it will be Wednesday evening, Thursday evening, Friday evening, and Sabbath morning, 10 o'clock and 11:15 on Saturday morning. So I'm so glad you were here this week to study. Plan on being here Wednesday. If you know somebody who would enjoy studying the Bible and digging deep, bring them on Wednesday. God bless each one of you. Have a great evening and a safe trip home. We'll see you on Wednesday. Bye-bye.